Good morning again. Hopefully you're doing well. And I really enjoy the opportunity to be able to preach again. Hopefully you have enjoyed the study of James. We still have a little bit to go, but hopefully you've enjoyed it. I have. I've enjoyed the things of God's Word that has given us strength and encouragement and direction in our lives. And hopefully, if it's been a blessing to you, please let the pastors know and the guys that are preaching how much of a blessing it has been to you. That would encourage them, because one of the things that happens a lot of times, you don't hear very much from the individuals. If it's a good message or if something has transpired since then, and it would be very good to be able to encourage the preachers that have come up on stage. I get the fantastic opportunity to preach on James chapter 3, and the sermon title is Heavenly Wisdom. Do we have the slide, guys? All right, Heavenly Wisdom. And it's found in James chapter 3, verses 13 through 15, and Pastor has done a marvelous job in the first part of this chapter, and we're going to continue on with that. If you could stand with me as we read this passage of Scripture this morning. So please rise if you can. James chapter 3, verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good conduct, by deeds done in the meekness that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, there will be confusion or disorder, and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, accommodating, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And as I did last time, I want to read in James chapter 1 something that will help us to focus. If you do the next slide, guys. As we look at this section, these are things that James wants us, as we're reading the writings and reading God's word, for things for us to remember. He says in verse 16, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." Let us pray. Father, what a heavy text that is before us. Thank you for your word and the power of it. Lord, help us not to be deceived. There are so many times in our church family, all around the world, that we have Christians that have been deceived by false prophets, by their flesh, by the world, and by our common enemy, Satan. Lord, help us not to be deceived, but Lord, help us to do that one thing, and let me put it, Father, in plain English. Lord, help us to shut our mouths. Help us to shut our mouths to be able to hear what you have to say. And Father, May today, may we lay aside all filthiness. Lord, I don't know what many of us have done last night or through the week, but Lord, if there has been sin that has been prevailing in anyone here today, Lord, may you convict them in their hearts right now so that they can seek your forgiveness and be cleansed and be able to hear your word plainly. Father, I pray, Lord, that we remove any spiritual hindrances this morning from any thoughts or fleshly ideas or sensual ideas or demonic forces. I pray, Lord, by your son's precious name that we sang about how powerful it is, I pray by Jesus Christ and by his blood that we remove them from us today so that we may see and that we may hear. And not only that, Father, that we may do. We pray this in your son's precious name and blood. Amen. The question, or the question that James starts, is a very pointed question. It strikes right to the heart. It doesn't mince words. And the question that he has for us this morning is, who is wise and understanding among you? How does one define wisdom? Well, back in the ancients, Aristotle believed in two types of wisdom. First, the theoretical, which involves the exploration of things we cannot change, but about which we seek truth. The second is a practical, which explores that which we can change through making good choices. Descartes, the French philosopher, viewed wisdom as good judgment in everyday life, and seeking knowledge in all things one is able. However, Confucius say, by three methods we may learn wisdom. First, by reflection, which is noblest. Second, by imitation, which is easiest. And third, by experience, which is the bitterest. Many philosophers would categorize wisdom as first academic wisdom, which is acquired learning. Then some would say that street wisdom, which is the experiential learning, which some would call streetwise. In this chapter, wisdom is shown by individuals who can hold their tongues. And as Pastor showed us in verses 1 to 12, that shows that you're wise if you can hold your tongue. In the following verses, James tells us that wisdom is demonstrated by one's actions. Now, James is describing wisdom not in terms of intelligence or in terms of logic, but rather in practical or moral or ethical terms. It is based solely on the knowledge of God himself. In Scripture, the term wisdom ordinarily signifies the knowledge and fear of God, especially that enlightening of mind which flows from the Word and the Spirit of Christ. Last month, when Pastor Peabody was preaching on these first 12 verses, he took us to the book of Proverbs to describe the tongue. In the same manner, let us go back there again to see what it has to say about wisdom. Slide 6, Proverbs 1, 5, 7, 23, and 33. A wise man will hear and increase learning, and a man of understanding will attain wise counsel. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. In the next few verses of this chapter, it describes wisdom crying out. And wisdom cries out and says in verse 23, turn at my rebuke. Surely I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. But whoever listens to me will dwell safely and will be secure without fear of evil. Proverbs chapter 2 tells us, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding. Yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, what's going to happen? You will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord is the one who gives wisdom. From his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk uprightly. He guards the path of justice and he preserves the way of his saints. Then you will understand righteousness and justice, equity in every good path. When wisdom enters your heart and knowledge, it is pleasant to your soul. Discretion will preserve you. Understanding will keep you, to deliver you from the way of evil and from the man who speaks perverse things. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 7 through 8. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. Now, I find this fascinating that these two verses come after two verses that we, mostly all of us, know and memorize and have kept in our hearts. And that is Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Proverbs 4, wisdom, get this, wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom. And in all your getting, get understanding. Proverbs 8, for wisdom is better than rubies, and all the things one may desire cannot be compared with her. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence and find out knowledge and discretion. Counsel is mind and sound wisdom. I am understanding and I have strength. For whoever finds me, wisdom, finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who sins against me wrongs his own soul. All those who hate me loves death. Proverbs 9, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. And Proverbs 22, incline your ear and hear the words of the wise. And apply your heart to my knowledge, for it is a pleasant thing if you keep them within you. Let them be fixed upon your lips, so that you trust, your trust may be in the Lord. I have instructed you today, even you. We realize that the book of Proverbs one tells us what wisdom is and who gives it. You may be have the most doctorates, you may be the most studious individual, you read more books than anybody alive, but it's not the wisdom or the kind of wisdom that God can give you through his Holy Spirit. Even Job, in Job 28, asked this question, but where can wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Job says, man does not know its value. It cannot be purchased for gold, nor can be silver be weighed for its price. God understands its way, and he knows its place. It is hard for us to stop trying to show how wise we are. It is hard sometimes for us to think that we are wiser than anybody around. But James says, listen, I need to show you some things about heavenly wisdom that you need to know. And if you want to know who is wise and understanding among you, I'm going to tell you. I'm going to give you a crash course on heavenly wisdom. So the first thing that we want to look at this morning is the proof of heavenly wisdom. The proof of heavenly wisdom. James says, who is wise and understanding? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. This wisdom is wise in the practical sense. It is one who in action is governed by godliness and integrity. It's also understanding, thoroughly knowledgeable from gaining understanding over a long-term personal acquaintance. Good conduct is the first proof of heavenly wisdom. It's attractively good, a good that inspires or motivates others to embrace what is lovely, beautiful, and praiseworthy. It's a kind of conduct that the Greek word deals with about our behavior and how we deal with other men. It is the manner of our life. Spurgeon stated that there is no language in the world so eloquent as a holy life. Men may doubt what you say, but they will believe what you do. The Apostle Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words from which come envy, strife, abusive talk, and evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. And how does Paul instruct Timothy to handle this kind of individual? From such, withdraw yourselves. I fear that too many times we decide to get into a group of individuals to have godly talk, but it actually is proud, abusive, suspicious talk that doesn't give glory to God, but only to yourself. It has been said that character is perceived not only by its subtle aroma, but in connection with individual actions. Another proof of heavenly wisdom is that it's done with meekness. Meekness. This Greek word, it emphasizes the divine origin of the meekness, the gentle strength, which expresses power with reserve and gentleness. For the believer, meekness begins with the Lord's inspiration and finishes by his direction and empowerment. It is a divinely balanced virtue that can only operate through faith. This meekness is an attitude of humble, submissive, and expectant trust in God. And it's a loving, patient, and gentle attitude toward others. That's why Paul tells the Colossae church in Colossians 3, "Therefore, as elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. These are the things that strengthens the believer and the body of Christ." Well, we have seen the proof that James talks about of heavenly wisdom. Let's look at the second, the polar opposite of heavenly wisdom, verses 14 through 16. "But if you harbor bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. The wisdom does not descend from above, but it is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, there will be confusion or disorder, and everything is there." How does it start? James tells us how it does. First, it starts with bitter envy. And it's interesting that James doesn't say it starts with envy, which we would know is jealousy, but he uses an adjective to describe it. This adjective, bitter, means violent, poisonous, sharp. And envy is that Greek term that mimics the sound of water bubbling over from heat and perhaps derived from the root word meaning to boil. Properly, it is a burning emotion boiling over from the heat. Have you met people like that? They're so angry, they're so upset, they're so envious that this bitterness has slipped into their hearts, and they become poisonous. And they become violent in their words, and they're very sharp critics. And the most horrible thing is that once you say things from your wicked heart, it is like an arrow that you cannot retrieve back, and it hits its target, bullseye, every time. Is New Life like that? Are we individuals that are bitter, envious? We're jealous because some other people got promotions and we did not? Or that we're in positions and we have been asked, are we bitter like that and talk bad about each other? Apparently that was happening in the church that James was at. Then secondly, note that it moves into self-seeking. Ancient Greeks use this word, which means mercenary, who are self-seeking. They are acting for their own gain, regardless of the discord or strife it causes. This selfish ambition places self-interest ahead of what the Lord declares right or what is good for others. Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2, verse 4, "Let each one of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." Romans 15, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, "We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves." It is not about pleasing us, What it's about is pleasing his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. Is that New Life Church? Is that you seeking to edify? It's not about you. It's about what Christ wants for his body. Envying and strife are opposed to the meekness of wisdom. The heart is the seat of both, but envy and wisdom cannot dwell together in the same heart. If you claim to be a Christian brother or sister, and you are harboring envy and wickedness in your heart, you cannot show the glory of God. You cannot serve two masters. It is impossible. Well, this leads us to the third thing. It leads us to self-exaltation, boasting. This is an individual who speaks loudly over exalting one thing at the expense of another, which results in wrong conclusions. Boasting gives that unjustifiable downgrade that shows a sense of false superiority. Is that New Life? Is that you? Do you see yourself or see yourself as higher than others? That you are better than others? Many months ago, Pastor and I were texting back and forth, and I'm not sure what the discussion was about, but he decided to send me this prayer. And this prayer, just like many of the things that he has sent me, just revolutionized my thinking. And I want to share that with you today. Pastor said, "Father, deliver us from our spiritual shin," T-I-O-N, shin splints, "the lust of recognition, the lust of appreciation, validation, affirmation, and self-promotion. Empty us, Father, of the pursuit of our own glory, that the floodgates of your power, presence, and glory might burst open." Memorize that. Pray that in your life, asking God to get you out of the equation and put him in the equation. Then fourthly, it leads to self-denial. This lying against the truth is done by professing yourself wise or zealous when you are really neither. The polar opposites are categorized by James as earthly, sensual, and demonic. Earthly in the sense that this so-called wisdom is of earthly origin or busies itself about earthly things. Those who cultivate it are ones whose souls are wholly immersed in worldly pursuits. Sensual in the sense that it is opposed to the spiritual life. It originates in the lower sphere of man's intellectual nature. It is the wisdom of the unspiritual mind and his unsanctified heart. Until the human spirit becomes possessed by the Spirit of God, its works will be the works of the flesh. And demonic in the sense that this false wisdom is demonical in scent and source, and is as it is in character. The envious heart, like the evil tongue, is set on fire by hell in verse 6. If we implicitly follow this, this wisdom will tend to make a man half beast and half devil. It's interesting that James would use these three adjectives as he describes it, because it corresponds to our three great enemies. First, earthly. It has its origins in the world. 1 John 2:15, love not the world, nor the things in the world. Sensual has its origins in the flesh. 1 John 2:16a, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. These things are not of God. And then thirdly, demonic has its origins in the devil. If you don't have this memorized, please memorize it. 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober. Be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So what are the results? Well, James says the results of this type of wisdom is confusion. It's instability, a state of disorder. It's a disturbance and confusion. And any church that tries to be that way will not be a church of God. As a matter of fact, 1 Corinthians 14:33 says, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. If our church is not about peace and love, not like the peace and love that you see in the world, but the peace and love that Jesus instructs us, we are not going anywhere. Also, the thing is every evil work. For those of you among us here today who have observed, or you might have been involved with the effects in a family or neighborhood where a spirit of strife prevails. If you do, and you've been part of it, you know it too well. You know it, that all love and harmony, of course, are banished. All happiness has disappeared, and all prosperity is at an end. In place of the peaceful virtues which ought to prevail, there springs up every evil passion that tends to mar the peace of a family and eventually the whole community. Where this spirit prevails in a church, it is, of course, impossible to expect any progress in spiritual, divine things. And in such a church, any effort to do godliness will be in vain. Pastor Jordan said, true wisdom is mild and calm, patient and self-restraining. And yet a meek spirit is not a mean spirit. The spirit of strife and wrangling is not the spirit of Christ. Remember with me what Paul reminds us in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Ladies and gentlemen, Jesus Christ himself is the ultimate example to us what it means to be humble and meek. May we all learn this well. And then lastly, this morning, let's look at the properties or the makeup of heavenly wisdom. In verse 17, it says that wisdom is pure first, then peaceable, gentle, accommodating, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. James gives us the properties. And first, it is pure. There are no contaminants. Heavenly wisdom is pure. It is free from everything that is earthly or sensual or devilish. It produces purity of heart, of life, and conversation, and is the means of keeping persons pure and chaste, free from impure hearts, lust of uncleanness, pride, envy, wrath, which prevail in carnal and unregenerate men. James does a great thing that he emphasizes, that purity comes first, meaning that it is the most important, and all the rest of these attributes flow out from it. Purity is the most important because it is about God himself, who is pure. He is in no way to be related to sins. And when there is sin in your life, you cannot possibly, or I, be possibly guided by the wisdom that is from above. And there can neither be mention of the following attributes of wisdom if sin is your life. Secondly, it is peaceable. It is the opposite of contentious. There are ones who promote peace. They are not looking for disruptions and arguments. This is brought about through God, who on numerous occasions is called the God of peace. Those who are truly wise do what they can to preserve peace, that it may not be broken, and if it is lost, it is restored. That is a peacemaker. Thirdly, it is gentle. It is the opposite of quarrelsome. Do you know anybody that just likes to get in fights? Loves to argue? Yeah. Wives and husbands, don't look at each other. There are times that we are like that. This is the kind of person who is not always making the final point or must have the final say. There are individuals that have to have the last word. This is not that person. Gentleness is not saying nor doing anything rigorous in points of criticism, not being furious about harsh opinions, not being rude and overbearing in conversation, nor harsh and cruel in temper. Gentleness, however, means that you will not seek to defend your rights and demand things for yourself. Men, get a hold of this statement because it's pointed to us. The highest title which can be given to a man is that he is a Christian gentle man. Are you considered gentle to your wife, to your family? Are you gentle? Fourthly, accommodating. That means compliant, ready to obey, submissive, yielding to persuasion. This attribute describes someone that is submissive, but does not just fold over and agrees with everything. That's not what it means. He is willing, however, to listen to sound judgment, sound counsel, and be persuaded by what is good and what is best. True wisdom makes men yield to good admonitions, good counsel, and good reasoning. Fifthly, it's full of mercy. He's compassionate. He is merciful. He disposed to show compassion to others. He has pity and compassion towards the person who is in a state of ignorance, guilt, and depravity, and ready to relieve the miseries and pardon the faults of others. Do you remember the parable of the Good Samaritan? You remember that story? There were two men who should have showed mercy because of their position. They were a Levite and a priest. They should have been, because of their positions, ones that took care of this one that was been robbed and was dying. But instead, they ran around and left him to die. On the other hand, the one who had reason not to show mercy because of how the Jews treated them, if you were a Samaritan, you were a piece of dirt. You were not worthy to be talked to. And if people could avoid Samaria, they would walk around it because they didn't want to dirty their feet. And they were treated like the scum of the earth. But here is a man who had good reason in our minds to treat this man just like he has been treated. Instead, he stopped and he showed mercy to this man who was beaten and dying. And because of this show of mercy by the Samaritan, others who were around were able to see what mercy truly looks like. They knew mercy. So a question for us, too. Who will show mercy to the half-dead of our community? Who will show mercy to the battered and the beaten of our world? It's the merciful one. Is that you? Is that us here at New Life? Can we and will we show abundant mercy to all of mankind, even if they don't deserve it? Because I'm telling you right now, we didn't deserve what Christ gave us. We didn't deserve it at all. Alistair Begg says of this passage, mercy is an attribute of wisdom. Mercy enters the difficulty. It identifies the needs and the feelings and enables us to point others to God, who is rich in mercy. Sixth, good fruits. This is the result of one who shows mercy, and it follows out of the individual showing his just, benevolent, and kind actions. This is faith that is seen. And talking about fruit, Alistair Begg again talks about fruit. It is not the fruit that determines what the tree is. It is the fruit that gives evidence of what the tree is. Our fruit does not make us. Our fruit reveals who we are and who we belong to. Let me read that last part to you. Our fruit does not make us. Our fruit reveals who we are and who we belong to. The Christian life is Jesus, who says he is the vine and we are the branches. He also says, I will come and I will live in you and produce fruit through you, and you will bear the fruits of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22 gives us a description of the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. Does that describe you? Does that describe new life? Seventh, without partiality. This one has no disguises. There are no deceits. It is sincere and cannot fall in with those managements which the world counts wise, which are crafty and guileful, but it is sincere and open, steady and uniform, and consistent with itself. This means that this attribute does not pretend to be different than you are. It is not two-faced. Number eight, without hypocrisy. Apparently I read the wrong thing for you, so sorry for making you going, what area is he going? That was the no disguise deceit describes hypocrisy. For partiality, it is one who is unwavering. And unwavering, and therefore against forming sects, and it will not be dragged to join a certain party or sect. It's amazing to me how quickly certain groups in our churches form. And sometimes they come under the guise of godliness and peace. But as you get into that group, if you are wise enough, you realize that it is a farce. And it's designed to mistreat, misabuse, and talk badly of others. This is a wisdom that we must get away from. What has been listed in this verse is the highest wisdom. It comes from God and makes those who receive it holy and happy. Commentators said about this passage that all the apostles, except Paul, were illiterate men. But according to their master's promise, they had, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, a wisdom and eloquence given them far exceeding what they could have acquired by the deepest teachings. When we look at these attributes and we look at them plainly, we look at them objectively, then we turn and we look at ourselves truly and objectively, we notice the absence of all of them in our life. Yes, we can muster some of them and have people in awe of what we can do, but it truly comes not from us, but through the Holy Spirit of promise. If we allow the power of Jesus Christ into our lives and he lives within us, then we can live like Jesus, who is the embodiment of all these attributes. I was wondering if I should quote this, but I will. But it's like a dagger that went into my heart. James Brewster said, "Let it never once enter into the imagination of your minds that you truly possess any portion of heavenly wisdom if it is not your full desire and endeavor to be holy in all manner of conversation." No inconsistency can be greater, no delusion more fatal than to suppose it possible for you to be guided by the wisdom which is from above while you show not a good conversation or a good manner of life. It is impossible. And in conclusion, let us remember first that true wisdom is known by its good conversation. If we are wiser than others, this should be evidenced by the goodness of our conversation, not by the roughness or vanity in it. Our words here at New Life should inform, heal, and do good. These are the marks of wisdom. Not those who look great and do mischief and are the occasions of evil, either in ourselves or others. True wisdom is known by its good conversation. Secondly, realize that true wisdom is known by its works. The conversation here does not refer only to words, but to the whole life of men's practice. Therefore, it is said, "Let him show out of a good conversation his works." And then thirdly, true wisdom is known by the meekness of the spirit and temper. Mark Kaner of Regent University states it this way: "A spiritually meek person is not self-willed, not continually concerned with his own ways, ideas, and wishes. The spiritually meek person is willing to put themselves in second place and submit themselves to achieve what is good for others. Spiritual meekness is therefore the antithesis of self-will, self-interest, and self-assertiveness." Some see spiritual meekness as a weakness. They think it's a weakness of character. But instead, spiritual meekness is a sign of strength. Because for a person to be spiritually meek, it requires, get this, it requires great self-control. Do you have any time in your life that someone is saying something and you are controlling your tongue to the point that you're bleeding from your tongue because you are biting your tongue because you really want to get even with this person? You want to put that person in his place. "How dare he say that to me? Does he not know that I have been a Christian since 1942 and I have been a deacon 67 times and I have been a Sunday school teacher for millennia?" And I have read the Bible back and forth, and I know it well. Apparently, they did not read the section on meekness, because it requires control to submit to others, because that's not us, is it? We have sometimes a trouble submitting to others. But it is a spiritual meekness is a servant-like leadership. It's a quality that is absent in our churches today. And as you look on the bottom, you will see some more conclusions, which I don't have to explain to you. But folks, if you are trying to do these seven attributes and you're doing it on your own power, you will fail. The only way that you can do it is by submitting your will, your selfishness, your inadequacies, your fleshly nature, and submit it unto the only one that has proven that he could do all of these, because that is who Jesus Christ is. And he has been willing to say to you, I am willing to give you this type of wisdom, but you must follow me. We don't like that, because we want to do it our own way and our own time. Folks, for 2023, there are some magnificent things coming our way. Are we going to show this neighborhood, this community, what true wisdom is? Father, thank you. Lord, I feel like the guy that said, don't condemn someone by pointing at them, because three fingers are pointing right back at you. Father, may no one here think that I have arrived because I'm standing here and preaching. Have no one think that I am more important than them. Father, may our actions be a reflection of who we are. And Father, if there is any of this self-seeking, this envying that is in our church, Lord, I pray, Lord, that we would bow the knee and confess it and give it up. Because we cannot grow as a church, Father, with that kind of wisdom. Lord, straighten us out. Direct us and guide us. And Lord, I pray that if you move in your spirit as the singing is going on, Father, if someone comes forward, that we would bow the knee with them and pray with them, whatever difficulties they may be having. Father, give us a time of humble reflection, and let us not think we're wise in our own eyes. Father, we're going to give you praise and glory in your Son's precious name and blood.